You know, we live in a culture that likes to complain and likes to complain about everything. We complain about the weather. It's too hot. It's too cold. We've got too much rain. We don't have enough rain. And if you're me, we didn't get enough snow. Sorry, Duffy, I want the snow. We complain about our food at the restaurant. It wasn't right. It was too hot or too cold. It was undercooked. It was overcooked. We complain about politicians to lie, or they don't do what they say they thought they would, or they don't do what we think they should. The preacher, he doesn't preach sermons that are relevant. The music at church is too loud. The building's too hot or too cold. They don't sing the music that I like. The preacher preaches too long. You know, I know there are times when complaining about something is necessary. You go to the doctor's office, you need to complain about the symptoms that are bothering you. Otherwise, they won't know how to help you. Sometimes you do need to complain to the waitress if your food is dangerously wrong. You know, if the cow's still mooing when they bring it to your table, probably not healthy. If you have gluten allergies, you know, bread probably isn't a good choice. But even in the last two, sometimes it's not that we complain, it's how we complain that raises an issue. I don't know for sure, but I think complaining about things is just kind of, part of the human condition. You see, we look around us and we perceive that things are not right, and we complain. While the things that we complain about might change from century to century, you know, I'm pretty sure that when the early settlers settled in Mount Zion, they didn't complain about spotty cell phone service or slow internet. And sometimes they change from locale to locale. We all like to complain. Yet Paul paints a different picture. He says that there's a different way that we are supposed to respond to the challenges of life's situation. There is a question that people have been known to ask that goes along with what Paul says today. Question that people like to ask, especially those who are either new to the faith or who are young followers of Christ. And that question is, what is God's will for my life? And that's assuming that there is one single will, one single thing that God has for each one of us to do. And while there are a handful of instances of that in the pages of Scripture, more often than not, it's a generic, what does God want you to do, that we see spelled out. Passages like Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 1 that tell us that God's main concern for us is to make disciples. This morning we're going to see that there are three different reactions to life's questions or life's challenges that Paul says are God's will for your life. And this is what he writes to the church at Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So, the first command to follow, yes, these are still some of those staccato commands that Paul is giving here. Last week, I think I said there's like 14 of them in a row. We looked at six last week. There's three here. Three staccato commands that Paul says, This is what you are supposed to do. And unfortunately, they are kind of counterintuitive to the way we normally think about dealing with problems in life. The first one is this. It says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, if we were to look at what it means to rejoice, it means to have joy and make it known. To have a sense of something is good, that there is something good, and to respond to that in a way that is visible or audible. So, you know, sometimes I've heard people say, if you're happy, why don't you tell that to your face? Because when joy comes, it's something that's difficult to contain. There's something about those joyous occasions in life where you don't look down. You don't look unhappy. You smile. You beam from your face. And Paul says that life, part of what God wants for us to do, is to have joy and to make it known. And we would like Paul to put some limits on that. You know, Paul, is it okay if I don't rejoice when we go through a whole winter without any snow? Would that be okay, Paul?
Yes.
And the rest of you say, yes, that would be wonderful. We're going to celebrate. And I say, no, I don't think so. But what about the darker times in life? Illness. Disease. Death, war. What about those times? You see, Paul doesn't offer any limits. He doesn't say that we can stop being joyful because the situations change. The world says that at those times we should be anything but joyful, but unfortunately, that's not what Paul says. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, I was thinking about the early church. Early church, church is just getting started, just a few weeks, maybe a couple months old. And we read about Paul Peter and John going to the temple and they heal a man and there's all kinds of problems. And we read this at one of those junctures from Acts chapter 5. It says, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. A bad day. This is a bad day at the office for Preacher Peter and Preacher John. Okay? They've had a bad day at the office. Everything has gone wrong. And now, it says, so they went on their way and they began to complain to everybody they saw about how mean and rotten... Sorry, I need new glasses. That's not what that says. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the shame of his name. That they were willing to suffer because Jesus Christ suffered for them. They were willing to suffer at the hands of the leaders of the Jerusalem temple, because they knew that God had spoken to them and called them. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And what we see, Paul says, rejoice always. So even in the situation that Peter and John were in, it says that they found reason, they found something to rejoice about. In their particular situation, it was the fact that they had been worthy. How many of you would consider it a pleasure to suffer because you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, we complain that somebody violated our free speech rights or our freedom to gather together. We complain about those kinds of things. We don't always think about rejoicing. But Paul says, rejoice always. At all times, in all situations, there are things that we can be joyful about. Now, it doesn't mean that we rejoice over the situation. Oh, we don't rejoice over cancer. We don't rejoice over financial struggles. We don't rejoice over heart problems. We don't rejoice over those kinds of things. Maybe if we've been called to suffer for the name of Christ, we rejoice over those difficulties. But we don't rejoice over the difficult circumstances. Rather, we just realize that there are things to rejoice over in the midst of them. I like the way Paul puts this as he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, writing from prison, likely about to die. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." In prison, about to die, Paul is still saying to the churches the same thing he said in the very, well, probably the second letter that he wrote very early in his ministry. Rejoice always. Or again, James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Consider it joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Consider it joy." Joy, joy, a reason to rejoice. Or again, Jesus himself said it to his disciples, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." We often would look at those situations and say they're anything but reasons to rejoice. But Jesus gives us the reason when he says, "Because of me." Throughout the pages of Scripture, the greatest reason for us to rejoice is the fact that God has worked in history to make a way. To make a way for sinful man to come back to Him. We can rejoice over the cross of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice over the price He paid for us. Another thing that he says that seems counterintuitive, you know, we want to complain, but Paul says pray. Pray unceasingly. Now, we all understand what prayer is, right? Prayer is one of the I started to say one thing and realized it wasn't right. Now I'm confused. Merriam-Webster, most recent online dictionary, says that to pray is to address God or a God with adoration, confession, supplication, or thanksgiving. Now, as I read that, I thought, that kind of looks like the way that I normally would tell somebody you pray. But that's what prayer is. In a general defined sense, prayer is to address God. And then there are reasons, there are ways, there are forms, depending on what God or gods you pray to, how you carry that out. But one of the great things about being a follower of Jesus Christ is it isn't about the proper form. You don't have to say the right prayer at the right time in the right way, facing the right direction with the right posture and bringing the right presence. And yes, those are all things that are required of prayer in some ways that people try to approach God. But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? He began with, "Our Father." We get to approach God not as a distant being who we're trying to placate. We're not approaching a God whose favor we are hoping that we can garner. Rather, Scripture teaches us that we are praying to our Father who cares, and we already have His attention, and we already have His favor. We go to prayer not as some distant being who's out there, but rather as a little child coming to their loving Father. That doesn't mean He's going to give us everything we ask. It just means that we can come to Him knowing that He's at least willing to listen and will give us what is best. Sometimes, because of who God is, as the definition says, we'll approach Him with adoration, or we will approach Him in thanksgiving for something that He has done. We know that. In fact, if we look at the prayers that are said, generally they begin with adoration and a good amount of it, and maybe end in thanksgiving. Sometimes we go to God because of what we've done. You know, sometimes we go to God and we simply have to lay out before Him the sins that we've committed. To say, you know, God, I know this isn't how You want me to live. I know these aren't the things that You desire for my life. And I made a mistake. Or I did it again and I'm trying hard, but I can't get over it. Sometimes we pray for confession, but I think what Paul is speaking of as he's talking about prayer here to the church at Thessalonica, talking about praying unceasingly, sometimes what we need to do is go to God in supplication. We go to God and we're asking God to supply what is lacking, to supply what is needed, to simply lift up the needs of the day. You know, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. We go to God and we simply ask and look for Him to take care of the needs. But it isn't so much prayer that was the thing that is kind of counterintuitive in what Paul says. Rather, it's the fact that he says, pray unceasingly. Pray all the time. Pray continually. Now, it's not that we spend every moment in prayer as an act of we fall to our knees and we bow and we pray to God. It isn't that we don't think about or do anything but pray, but rather it is that it is so natural, it is something that we have instilled within ourselves, that it is natural for us to take everything to God in prayer. And that we are regularly in prayer. Not something we do once in a while when we go to Grandma's house for Thanksgiving and she says, will you please pray for the meal? But rather, it's the beginning of the day or the end of the day. It's the thing that we do regularly because we understand who God is. And so Paul could turn to them and say, you know, they were in a society where you went to, and maybe the only time you would pray is when you went to the temple. And the only time you went to the temple was for the major feasts or because there was some major problem. And so you went to the temple and you offered your sacrifices at the temple with prayer. Prayer wasn't something that you thought about doing on a regular basis. But Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, you are to be people of prayer. Always pray. The third command that he gives them is to give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. Now, there are times and there are places where we don't want to give thanks. We would rather complain. But Paul says, to give thanks to God in everything. And again, it's not that we thank God necessarily for the things, but we pray because, well, we recognize what God has done. We recognize what God has done, and we are simply acknowledging those acts. When we see a beautiful sunset, it's a great reason to give thanks. We often talk about worship. Worship is simply giving thanks or recognizing the worthiness of God for who He is and what He's done. And if you read through the book of Psalms, you find that there are quite a few that simply look at what God has done in the world around them. Not what He's doing in the moment, not the problems, though they recognize the problems, but they look at what God has done and they give Him thanks. And if you wake up tomorrow morning and you say, you know, I don't know anything I can give thanks to God for, at least you can say, thank you, God, for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary and His resurrection on the third day. Because if there is nothing else beautiful that we think of today, the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, the atonement for our sins, the path for us to get back to God should be enough. In fact, as I was looking at this and thinking about this, the word that Paul uses for give thanks, it goes back to that same concept, or it goes forward to that same concept, I guess, because the word is Eucharist. Eucharisto, actually, in the Greek. Sound familiar to anybody? There are some of our fellow brothers and sisters around the world who celebrated this morning what they would call Eucharist. It's the communion service, the Lord's table. It is a celebration of thanks for what God has done. The Eucharist. It is a reminder, it is a calling to mind that the greatest reason that any of us have to be thankful is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are other things that God has done. You know, Duffy mentioned several as he was talking about the crops that grow in the summer and the things in the fall that he enjoys. A sunset, a sunrise, the beauty of the day. Thankful this morning for the air I'm breathing. It's God's air. He's just loaning it to us. We can say thank you. The green grass that I mowed yesterday. I used to complain if I mowed past the end of June. I'm now learning that I can be thankful for it. It's been hard. But Paul says to give thanks. And for the third time, he says in a little different way, he says in everything. Sometime, last time it was pray unceasingly, and the first one was rejoice always. This time he says give thanks in everything. You catch the sense of what Paul's saying. That there is not a time or a place. There is not a situation that we experience when we cannot find something to go back to God with. And he says to give thanks in everything, in all the situations of life. We can give thanks. And I'm reminded of, and this is just because of what's going on in life and thoughts of my own, but I've been reminded of the lament psalms. The psalms that tell God about the problems that the psalmist is facing. The psalms that complain or yell sometimes, even at God, for the things that are happening. But if you look at those, almost every one of them has a point when they give thanks to God. They give thanks to God generally for what He hasn't done yet. In other words, what they're giving thanks to God for is His faithfulness to the covenant that He made. And so the situation is out of hand, and they turn to God and they say, God, how could you? Why didn't you? But we thank you for what you've done in the past or what you were going to do in the future, because they know the faithfulness of God. And it doesn't matter what the situation that we're facing is. Paul says that we are to give thanks, because we know the faithfulness of God. We know that there is something thanksworthy, something that we can give thanks for in the moment. We may not always understand what's happening, but we know who, as the one song that we sing occasionally says, we know who holds the future. As I was thinking about this, as I was writing a sermon at the end of the week, and I came to a spot where one of the old hymns, you know, I love the old hymns, and there's a lot of great new music, and I really enjoy it. The problem is so often we don't sing it enough that it really comes to mind way later. But the old hymns, the ones that you sang back when you had to buy a hymnal, and your church bought a hymnal 70 years ago, and they just never replaced them. And so you sang the same songs once or twice a year, and you got to know them real well. Well, back in 1897, Johnson Oatman wrote these words. He says, when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You sing the refrain, and the second verse says, are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. When you look at others with their lands and gold, hey, hold on. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. And then the refrain, after all four verses, says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. We look at life and we look for reasons to complain. We look for things that are wrong that we can get upset about and get all tied up in knots over. But what Paul says is the same thing that Jesus said, which is the same thing that Peter and John would write. And that is this, that in every situation that we face, we are to rejoice always, to praise unceasingly, to always give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Three things that aren't difficult, but they aren't easy either. How are you this morning? Let's pray. Let's rejoice. Let's give thanks to God with this one last song this morning.